This little bumper video we've played before each of the sermons in this series has been so good. Because as we learn more about who God is, we're able to trust Him more, praise Him more, obey Him more. And that is super important this morning. For you to do those things, you have got to trust in this quality of God that we're going to speak about this morning. And it's not that hard to embrace it verbally. Our focus for the morning is God is righteous. And I think we would all say that. Yeah, God, you're righteous. You're right on, God. But sometimes I think our lives maybe don't live consistent with that. Sometimes it seems like we live as if we think we're righteous and maybe God's a little off. And we have to correct Him a little bit. Or we get frustrated that He doesn't live up to our expectations, that He doesn't fit our understanding of right decisions. We so badly want to be in the right. And sometimes it seems like God is not. I don't know of any story in the scripture that affirms that feeling as much as the story of Job in the Old Testament. And I want to just frame, give you context for the story of Job, and then we're going to look at kind of the last part of this incredible book. It's one of the oldest stories in the Old Testament, and most of you know the context, but let me just remind you of it. Job was a very devout man. He was a very godly man. And in the New Testament says that Satan is roaming to and fro throughout the earth looking for whom he may devour. And in the opening chapter of the book of Job, apparently Satan kind of goes before the throne of God. I'm paraphrasing all this. And God says, "What are you up to?" And he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" As Satan's wandering around, God almost leverages this godly man. And he says, have you noticed Job? There's nobody on earth like him. And Satan retorts to God. He says, "Oh, that's because your hand of protection is on him. You remove your hand of protection, and then we'll see if he worships you." And God, in great confidence in Job's godliness, says, "Okay, have at. Do your worst, Satan. Just don't touch the man's body." And so if you know the story, Satan stirs up creation to send storms and fire, and Job loses all of his children, loses all of his possessions. People come and steal his possessions. Things are burned, and he loses everything, and he was a very wealthy man. And then Satan appears back before God, and God says again, because Job hadn't denied God, hadn't said anything wrong about God, even after losing all of his prosperity, and God says again to Satan, "Well, how's it going with my boy Job? Have you cracked that nut any?" And Satan says, "It's just because you have your hand of protection on his body. Take that off, and then we'll see what he does." God says, "All right, have at him. Just don't kill him. Nothing else is off limits." And so Satan intervenes and somehow afflicts Job with painful sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he's just miserable, so miserable that his wife, and I'm assuming his wife loved him, but I think this shows the level of pain and frustration he was dealing with. His wife said to him, "Job, just let go of your integrity and what you say about God. Just curse God and die." He was in such misery. And Job's famous words back to her was, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" An amazing man. Then as the story unfolds, Job in his misery is visited by three of his friends, presumably close friends, and they're close enough that they're wise in that they just sit with him for day after day after day. Nobody said a word. And just sidebar application, that's a really good way to minister to people who are hurting, that are your friends and in your circle. Job's friends didn't get in any trouble till they opened their mouths, when they were just with the ministry of presence with Job. They were doing pretty good. Job was the first one to break the silence, and he speaks, and he didn't accuse God right off, but he did defend his own integrity. He said, "I've done nothing wrong," basically saying, "I don't know why all this bad stuff is happening to me. I haven't done anything wrong." And his friends immediately took issue with that because his friends were very performance-driven people. They were people who believed that if bad things happen to you, it's because you did something bad, and God is punishing you. And Job said, but I haven't done anything bad. And so for the balance of the book, three friends are arguing with Job, saying, you must have done something bad or this bad stuff wouldn't be happening to you. And Job goes, well, then tell me what? I haven't done anything bad. I'm righteous. And that's the balance of the book. And what we see as this story unfolds, that Job was wrong, and he accused God of doing wrong, and his friends were wrong as well. So everybody's wrong in the book of Job except one guy, a younger man named Elihu. He's kind of the all-star of the book. I love him. I love what he says. He has great wisdom. And so I want to start this sermon by Elihu's wisdom. And you can take your sermon notes. It's good to fill some of this out and see what came from Elihu. And the first thing we see from Elihu is he declares that human rightness, our sense of what's right or wrong, is deceptive. So when you think you're right or you think something is right, there's a good chance you're not seeing that correctly. Look at some scriptures that support this. This is all Elihu talking. Chapter 32, verses 2 to 3. Elihu, son of Barakel the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job. Here's why. For justifying himself rather than God. That's what Job was doing throughout this book. But he was also angry with the three friends because they'd found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. That was what their issue was. So they're all wrong. Elihu says later in chapter 33, he said, Job, you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I heard you say this, Job. You said, I am pure, I have done no wrong, I am clean and free from sin. Yet God has found fault with me, he considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles, he keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this, Job, you're not right. In other words, he's saying, Job, you're not pure. God has not wronged you. You're not seeing it right, Job. Why? Because God is greater than any mortal. God is greater than your thinking. God is greater than your sense of rightness. So why do you complain to him that he responds to no one's words? For God does speak now one way, now another, though no one perceives it. What Elihu is saying is, Job, you're not right in this. And Job was a very godly man. He was a very learned man. He knew a lot about God. He'd walked with God for decades, probably. And so I identify with Job. I'm like, what? Because I want to be right really bad. And I find that most of us as individuals want to be right. None of us like to be wrong. And all of us get a little bristly when somebody says, well, you're wrong. If you got a personality like mine, you say that to me, I'd just soon punch you right in the face. Because I really like to be right. And lucky for me, most of the time I think I am right. Ha! Imagine that. Yeah, please laugh about this. I'm not being serious now. That's the arrogance of Job, you see? And I know it's in me. I want to be right. I hate to be wrong. And in most relationships, I can prove to you I'm right, at least according to my own standard of rightness. And Elihu presses into Job and says, Job, I don't think so, buddy. In this, you're off. And that's one of the lessons I receive from Elihu in the whole book of Job, is to realize that most of the time, probably all the time, when I think I'm right, I'm off. I'm not there. Somehow I've deviated. Second thing Elihu teaches us here is that God is perfectly righteous. We are not. He is. Look what he says about God, chapter 34, verse 12. Can we advance that a couple screens here? It's unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Elihu is saying, Job, it's unthinkable that God would do something wrong, that God would make a mistake. Go on, chapter 36, verse 22 to 26. God is exalted in power. Who's a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? It sounds silly when we take it out of context. Nobody can accuse God of doing something wrong. Instead, Elihu says, Job, remember to extol his work, which people have praised in song. All humanity has seen it. Mortals gaze on it from afar. How great is God beyond our understanding. God is right. You're wrong. That makes it hard for us. We say that God is righteous. Now, let me just explain that to you, and I'm going to have my hands here, so... Let me help you understand God's righteousness. To be righteous means to meet a certain standard. So let's say this is the standard. This just represents the standard. To be righteous means you perfectly meet that standard. None of us do. We fall short. We maybe do some good things every so often, but we never get to the standard. That's what Elihu is saying. And then his second point he's saying is, no, God is perfectly right. Why? Because he's the standard. He never does anything wrong because this is God. He is the standard of righteousness. So he cannot be accused of wrong or doing bad. He is the standard. He's righteous in himself. We are not. Third thing Elihu says is that humans think wrongly about God. And this is the problem of our culture. We have kind of lowered God from that standard and we've created our own standard, and then God doesn't fit our standard. God doesn't fit my expectations. Why would God be that mean? Why wouldn't God be more loving? Why would God allow da-da-da-da-da, you name it. We lower God from his standard and we replace it with our standard. And Elihu says, in this we're not right. Humans think wrongly about God. Chapter 35. Then Elihu said, do you think this is just? You say, I'm right, not God. That's what Job was saying. I'm right, God, you're wrong. He's lowering God from his standard of righteousness to make him fit his own standard. Yet you ask him, what profit is it to me and what do I gain by not sinning? I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Go on, please. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect God? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Elihu is saying, you're not right in this, Job. God is perfectly righteous. You are thinking wrongly about God. Therefore, the fourth point Elihu makes is you ought to repent. Chapter 35. But no one says, where is God my maker? This is still Elihu talking. And that's what we do. We lower God from his standard of rightness and we impose our standard of what we think is right on God without looking to him as Scripture reveals him and as he is. We remanufacture God into our own liking, into our own standard of rightness. Therefore, we ought to repent. And that starts by saying, where's God my maker? Where's the God who's made everything, who knows everything? Chapter 37. Job says, the Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, people revere him. For does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? Now, right after Elihu's speech in the book of Job, which is several chapters long, it's like he gives God a preface. And the next chapter, the next four chapters, chapter 38 through 41, God speaks, and it's the longest recorded speech of God in all of the Bible. And we decided this morning, we just want to read you that speech of God. And so my brothers, Kevin and Matt, are going to come up, and we're going to do that. And I don't want you to follow along in the Scripture. I don't want you to try to overinterpret this. I just want you to hear it. And we've had some great people do some awesome work to put some pictures that correspond to the text of what God said along with this. And so just open your heart to what God wants to speak to you about himself and about you as we read this. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations, and who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who kept the sea inside its boundaries? As it burst forth from the womb, and as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness. For I locked the sea behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, this far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop.
Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you made daylight spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to the night's wickedness? As the light approaches, the earth takes shape like clay pressed beneath a seal. It is robed in brilliant colors. The light disturbs the wicked and stops the arm that is raised in violence. Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you explored their depths? Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it, if you know. Where does light come from and where does darkness go? Can you take each to its home? Do you know how to get there? But of course, you know all this, for you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced. Have you visited the storehouses of snow or seen the storehouses of hail? I have reserved them as weapons for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Where is the path to the source of light? Where is the home of the east wind? Who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Who makes the rain fall on barren land in a desert where no one lives? Who sends rain to satisfy the parched ground and make the tender grass spring up? Does the rain have a father? Who gives birth to the dew? Who's the mother of the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? For the water turns to ice as hard as rock, and the surface of the water freezes.
Can you direct the movement of the stars, binding the cluster of the Pleiades or loosening the cords of Orion? Can you direct the constellations through the seasons or guide the bear with her cubs across the heavens? Do you know the laws of the universe? Can you use them to regulate the earth? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct? Who gives intuition to the heart and instinct to the mind? Who is wise enough to count all the clouds? Who can tilt the water jars of heaven when the parched ground is dry and the soil has hardened into clods? Can you stalk prey for a lioness and satisfy the young lion's appetites as they lie in their dens or crouch in the thicket? Who provides food for the ravens when their young cry out to God and wander about in hunger? Do you know where the wild goats give birth? Have you watched as deer are born in the wild? Do you know how many months they carry their young? Are you aware of the time of their delivery? They crouch down to give birth to their young and deliver their offspring. Their young grow up in the open fields, then leave home and never return. Who gives the wild donkey its freedom? Who untied its ropes? I have placed it in the wilderness. Its home is the wasteland. It hates the noise of the city and has no driver to shout at it. The mountains are its pasture land, where it searches for every blade of grass. Will the wild ox consent to being tamed? Will it spend the night in your stall? Can you hitch a wild ox to a plow? Will it plow a field for you? Given its strength, can you trust it? Can you leave and trust the ox to do your work? Can you rely on it to bring home your grain and deliver it to your threshing floor?
The ostrich flaps her wings grandly, but they are no match for the feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on top of the earth, letting them be warmed in the dust. She doesn't worry that a foot might crush them or a wild animal might destroy them. She is harsh toward her young as if they were not her own. She doesn't care if they die, for God has deprived her of wisdom. He's given her no understanding. But whenever she jumps up to run, she passes the swiftest horse with its rider. Have you given the horse its strength or clothed its neck with a flowing mane? Did you give it the ability to leap like a locust? Its majestic snorting is terrifying. It paws the earth and rejoices in strength when it charges out to battle. It laughs at fear and is unafraid. It does not run from the sword. The arrows rattle against it, and the spear and javelin flash. It paws the ground fiercely and rushes forward into battle when the ram's horn blows. It snorts at the sound of the horn. It senses the battle in the distance. It quivers at the captain's commands and the noise of battle. Is it your wisdom that makes the hawk soar and spread its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle rises to the heights to make its nest? It lives on the cliffs, making its home on a distant rocky crag. From there it hunts its prey, keeping watch with piercing eyes. Its young gulp down blood. Where there's a carcass, there you will find it.
Then the Lord said to Job,
"Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers?"
Then Job replied to the Lord,
"I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I'll cover my mouth with my hand. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say."
And the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind,
"Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you are right? Are you as strong as God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? All right then, put on your glory and splendor, your honor and majesty. Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. Then even I would praise you, for your own strength would save you."
"Take a look at Behemoth, which I made just as I made you. It eats grass like an ox. See its powerful loins and the muscles of its belly? Its tail is as strong as a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are knit tightly together. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs are bars of iron. It is a prime example of God's handiwork, and only its creator can threaten it. The mountains offer it their best food, where all the wild animals play. It lies under the lotus plants, hidden by the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants give it shade among the willows beside the stream. It is not disturbed by the raging river. It's not concerned when the swelling Jordan rushes around it. No one can catch it off guard or put a ring in its nose and lead it away."
"Can you catch Leviathan with a hook or put a noose around its jaw? Can you tie it with a rope through the nose or pierce its jaw with a spike? Will it beg you for mercy or implore you for pity? Will it agree to work for you, to be your slave for life? Can you make it a pet like a bird or give it to your little girls to play with? Will merchants try to buy it to sell in their shops? Will its hide be hurt by spears or its head by a harpoon? If you lay a hand on it, you will certainly remember the battle that follows. You won't try that again. No, it is useless to try and capture it. The hunter who attempts it will be knocked down. And since no one dares to disturb it, who then can stand up to me? Who has given me anything that I need to pay back? Everything under heaven is mine."
Now I want to emphasize Leviathan's limbs and its enormous strength and graceful form. Who can strip off its hide? And who can penetrate its double layer of armor? Who could pry open its jaws? For its teeth are terrible. The scales on its back are like rows of shields tightly sealed together. They are so close together that no air can even get between them. Each scale sticks tight to the next. They interlock and cannot be penetrated. When it sneezes, it flashes light. Its eyes are like the red of dawn. Lightning leaps from its mouth. Flames of fire flash out. Smoke streams from its nostrils like steam from a pot heated over burning rushes. Its breath would kindle coals, for flames shoot from its mouth. Their tremendous strength in Leviathan's neck strikes terror wherever it goes. Its flesh is hard and firm and cannot be penetrated. Its heart is hard as a rock, hard as a millstone. When it rises, even the mighty are afraid, gripped by terror.
No sword can stop it, no spear, dart, or javelin. Iron is nothing but straw to that creature, and bronze is like rotten wood. Arrows cannot make it flee, and stone shot from a sling are like bits of grass. Clubs are like a blade of grass to it, and it laughs at the swish of javelins. Its belly is covered with scales as sharp as glass. It plows up the ground as it drags through the mud. Leviathan makes the water boil with its commotion. It stirs the depths like a pot of ointment. The water glistens in its wake, making the sea look white. Nothing on earth is its equal, nor the creature so fearless. Of all the creatures, it is the proudest. It is the king of the beasts.
Job needed a little help to repent. God gave him quite a speech.
Let's go now to Job chapter 42. This is the last chapter of the book, the end of the story. I just want you to know the different attitude in Job. I'll read the first six verses. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. God, you ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' God, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Several things that characterize Job's renewed attitude. First of all, I think he realizes, number one, that God is perfectly righteous. And he says in his confession, "No one's like you, God. No one is like you. You can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." And he realizes that God was working a purpose here. He's up to something. Maybe I don't know what it was, but that's no reason to question God, because God is God and he is perfectly right in all he does. Who am I to accuse God of doing wrong? God will accomplish his right purposes. Again, for a person like me who wants so badly to be right, this is so instructive to me. I don't know more than God, and I never will. And it's so arrogant of me to think that I know so much. It's foolish arrogance. Foolish. We don't see or perceive like God does. So situations where we think God's maybe unfair and God isn't being good or right, the problem's not with God, because he is the standard of rightness. That's the standard. I don't live up to that. The perception is my issue, not God's. Secondly, Job, and this really convicted me in verse 3, Job says, "God, you ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?" And as I prepared for this, I was like, God, I do that. When I think I'm right, and maybe don't accuse you verbally, but subtly think maybe you're not right, I'm obscuring your plan for my life, for others' lives, for Crossroads Church. When I'm so right and I'm so arrogant, I get in the way of the good things God wants to do in my life and in my circumstances. Our pastoral team and several of our elders was last weekend at our annual convention of our group of churches. We're a very small denomination, only about 60 churches. And we gathered last weekend in Fort Wayne, as we do every year, the first weekend of August. And this year, our president decided that we should emphasize our corporate mission statement. So this is the mission statement of our denomination, and I love it. It's only four words. The best mission statements are the fewest words. This is four words, and here it is: establishing reproducing churches worldwide. So as a denomination of churches, we want to establish reproducing churches, not just churches, but churches that reproduce, and we want to do this worldwide. Four words. And he asked four veteran pastors of FEC to bring a message on each one of those words. I had the privilege to kick the convention off with that word establishing. Mike Drury, our pastor from Pine Hills, spoke on reproducing. And then Cal Rickner, a contemporary of mine, we're the same age. He's out at the Northwoods Church in Peoria. He spoke Friday night on just churches, who we are as a church, what's our history and what's our values and our commitments. And towards the end of Cal's message, he called us to confession as a denomination. And let me explain to you why. As a denomination, we're about 150 years old. So some of our first churches started back in late 1860s, 1870. And at that time, we were known as the Eggly Amish. Yes, did you know that you had Amish roots? You do if you're part of Crossroads. And as Amish people, we naturally would have kind of been hunkered down into ourselves and not really too much caring about the rest of the world. We would be isolated. That was in our DNA, all right? About 30, maybe 35 years after we started as a denomination, that one of our pastors was a man named J.E. Ramsayer, Joseph Ramsayer. Was one of the pastors of the few churches in our denomination at that time. And J.E. Ramsayer was a passionate evangelist. And he kind of broke the Amish mold by stepping out to evangelize peoples. He was a man empowered by the fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, and he began to do and press and things that were not comfortable for the rest of our denomination. And according to Ramsayer's words in his own history that he wrote, in 1896, he didn't use these words, but that's what they meant, kind of kicked out from our denomination. And today, almost 120 years after that happened, FEC is roughly about 60 churches. But in 1898, 2 years after the disassociation happened, Joseph Ramsayer started another church that grew into a denomination known as the Missionary Church. Pettisville Missionary is a part of that. And that denomination is now around 2,000 congregations worldwide. Oops. Joseph Ramsayer also was instrumental in the formation of the Fort Wayne Bible College, which later became Taylor Fort Wayne. Oops. I'm pretty sure our ancestors weren't really dialed in to rightness in that decision of pressing Joseph Ramsayer to leave us. And I'm pretty sure church history has proved that point. And that has grieved my heart for a long, long time and still does. And Pastor Cal called us as a denomination to confess the sins of our ancestors, to say exactly what Job did. God, if we have obscured your plan for us as a people, as a denomination, we confess that. And we lay that before you. Is a powerful moment. Thirdly, I think we see in Job a fresh commitment to trust the righteousness of God. For us, that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's how I want to wrap up this morning with you. Point three in your bulletin, trust the righteousness of Jesus Christ and just move forward. How do we move forward trusting his righteousness and not our own? Four things we can learn from Job. Number one, move forward without speaking of things I do not understand. Job confessed that. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. So move forward trusting in the righteousness of Christ without speaking about things you don't understand. If you don't know something with certainty, if the scripture doesn't reveal it, don't talk about it. Proverbs says even a fool is thought wise if he keeps his mouth shut. We speak of things we don't understand all the time, and we're presumptive. And, well, I saw it. I Googled it. What? We are an arrogant people. We think we're right and we've lowered God from his standard of rightness and we accuse him of unrighteousness. We need to stop speaking of things we don't understand and trust the righteousness of Jesus. Secondly, I think we learned from Job, we need to move forward trusting in Christ's righteousness by listening to God. Job said towards the end here, he said, my ears had heard of you, My ears had heard of you, but boy, he really got a dose of hearing God from these four chapters. The fresh hearing. We need fresh ears to hear from God. That's why it's so important you come here and you listen to messages and you immerse yourself in truth from the Scripture and from those who teach it, those who sing about it. It's not all truth out there, though. You have to be discerning. We need to hear from God. Thirdly, move forward by responding to God's powerful revelation of himself. Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And Scripture tells us that God reveals himself to us from his creation, and that's what he talked about with Job. All of these things were from creation. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Romans 1 says, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to us, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. God has shown himself to us. If we'll take a look and realize that he's right, he is the standard of rightness, and we're misperceiving things. And fourth, trust the righteousness of Christ by moving forward in repentance. Job says, I despise myself. Job's like, I had this wrong. Who am I to accuse you, God? Who am I to blame you? You're right. You are the standard of rightness. Maybe he still didn't even know what was going on. I don't know what's going on, God, but you're right. I've misperceived. I've misspoke. I've judged you. Our response to the righteousness of God ought to be to say, God, you are always right. Even when it feels like you're not, even when I don't understand your ways, even when it causes me pain and it seems unjust and everything else, God, you are right. You are the standard of rightness. Who am I to blame you or accuse you? God, the problem's within me. I'm misperceiving. I'm misunderstanding. If I think you're not right, it's the way I'm thinking about this is the problem. The problem's not with you, God, because you're perfectly righteous. You see, Job wasn't able to do that at first. He tried to prove he was right to God. But God, I'm right. I don't deserve this. That was Job's thing. He tried to justify his personal rightness. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is we don't have to do that. We can't do that. If we try, we're just like Job was. We're not going to win. You're never going to convince God you're right and he's not. But you know what? We don't have to in Jesus Christ. The gospel's come to us freely. We don't earn it like Job's friends were saying. It's not based on our performance, that if we do good things, God blesses us and gives us good stuff. That's not it. It's not a works-based salvation. It's grace-based. The gospel is a gift given from God to all who would receive that. And once you receive it, you don't have to defend yourself anymore. You don't have to press your rightness. You don't have to say, you're right, God's wrong, everybody else is wrong. You're freed from that. It's the power of the gospel. It frees us to say, wow, God's right, and I'm probably not. I'm probably not most of the time. I probably got this off. But I know Jesus is right, and he's my righteousness. We close with this, 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's because of him, God's gift of grace, that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us not only wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. It's Jesus who sets us apart. It's Jesus who has purchased us back. It is Jesus who declares us righteous based on his own work, not ours. Just receive that, church. Trust in the righteousness of Christ by these steps we've given you this morning. He has become righteousness from God for you. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to have the last word in every conversation. You don't have to understand all the ways of God. You're free from that. You can just trust in his righteousness because it's good and it is redundantly right. God, would you enable us to trust your rightness? And thank you for imputing it to us in Jesus Christ. Thanks for your work, Lord Jesus, that finished all this, that frees us from that intense desire to be right and to prove it to everybody else. We don't have to, God. because you've poured your righteousness on us, and we thank you and praise you in your name and for your glory. Amen.